Are there qualifications in the scripture for who is to be an apostle of the Lord and who is not to be an apostle of the Lord? There are qualifications, and we will address those today in our podcast. Welcome to the Come Follow Me podcast. This review from the LDS, Come Follow Me Manuals for Sunday School Families and Individuals, covers the lesson plan for 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. And before we get started, I want to encourage you to share this podcast with families and friends and anyone you think might benefit from learning truth from the Word of God. If you're listening on iTunes podcast, please consider giving us a 5-star rating so we can grow our audience. Also, please give us a thumbs up. We appreciate you listening and supporting this effort. This letter or epistle from Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles was written about AD 57. Corinth was located in southern Greece, close to Athens. It was a wealthy commercial center and a crossroads of ideas, philosophies, and religions. Idol worship dominated the area. Sexual immorality was rampant everywhere. People engaged in prostitution as part of their worship ceremonies in the temple of Aphrodite. Paul wrote 3 letters to the Corinthian saints. We don't have the first one referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Thus, 1 Corinthians that we're looking at here right now is actually the second letter Paul wrote to them. In it, he responds to several issues and questions they asked him in the letter they sent to him in reply to his first letter. Paul established the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey about AD 50. He had lived in Corinth himself for about a year and a half. And it was during his stay in Corinth that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Paul begins his letter by greeting the saints at Corinth. He comes right out of the gate and establishes the importance of the connection, of our connection to God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, quote, "Then in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you," end quote. Paul will now teach them to avoid contention and seek to be unified in the gospel. Verses 10 through 11, quote, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you," end quote. How is it even possible to have complete unity and no divisions or contentions? The key is that only the essential doctrines of the faith be highlighted in conversations, and the non-essentials and the speculations be left out of those conversations. Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 2, quote, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," end quote. That makes it pretty simple. Remember the backstory of Corinth. It was a hotbed of everything under the sun. So with all that diversity brought differences of ideas and opinions. Here, Paul is calling for patience and unity. Evidently, there had been a problem with people putting themselves in different camps. Chapter 1, verse 12, quote, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas," or Peter, "and I am of Christ," end quote. As a means to show that they were all on the same team, Paul asks in verse 13, quote, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" End quote. In other words, whose church is this anyway? Verses 14 and 15, quote, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name," end quote. Groups were forming according to who baptized who. And Paul is saying that there should be no other allegiance than to Jesus Christ. Baptisms were done in Jesus' name, so follow Jesus. Then Paul adds a huge insight for us in saying in verse 17, quote, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect," end quote. In this statement, we can see that Paul made a distinction between the good news and water baptism. And we understand why Jesus, who brought the good news, did not baptize either. Paul was bringing to people in Jesus' name the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And supporting this thought, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, quote, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost," end quote. Then Paul enters into a discussion on how the gospel is presented and taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, quote, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdoms of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect," end quote. The good news isn't about us. It's about the doctrine of the cross, wherein Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world. Anything added to that simple message is polluting it. Paul says nothing about the garden. It's all about the cross. The next verse is one of my favorites. Verse 18, quote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God," end quote. That is a radical concept, that in the cross, in the good news of the gospel, God's power is manifest. It is the power of God unto salvation. But to the foolish, the cross has been diminished in their theology of God. Their focus is on the garden or elsewhere. Paul emphasizes it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, quote, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," end quote. Paul's focus was on Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin on the cross. Until they understood that, there was nothing more to say to them. In the next verses, Paul isn't attempting to give us detail of the afterlife, but merely says in verse 9, quote, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him," end quote. Paul is talking about the natural man here, that no natural man's eyes or ears or imagination can know the things God has in store for those who love God. Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God," end quote. A man or a woman with the Spirit of God in them has the right to see and understand for themselves the truth of the deep things of God. The natural man and unbeliever cannot. Verse 11, quote, "For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God," end quote. In other words, if a man does not possess the Spirit of God, that man will not know or comprehend the things of God. Verse 16, quote, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ," end quote. Believers, those who are saved, quote, have the mind of Christ, end quote. Now, speaking of the church that is being built, chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, quote, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ," end quote. The only true foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, who is often called the foundation in Scripture. Also, He is called the rock as well as the stone or the cornerstone. It is the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ upon which all things must stand. If it cannot stand true and perfect on Him and what He said and did, it cannot be part of the structure. Then Paul says in verses 12 through 15, quote, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire," end quote. The Catholic Church claims to be built on Christ, but what have they built upon Jesus Christ historically? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints claims to be founded on Jesus, but does a building called Mormonism reflect the foundation called Christ in doctrine and practice? You see, man-made architecture is like wood, hay, and stubble, and will be tested by the fire of judgment and ultimately destroyed. Christ's true church, of which he is a foundation, is built out of those materials that endure and are eternal, represented by gold, silver, and precious stones. Paul then says in verses 16 through 17, quote, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are," end quote. Paul now directs believers to see that God's new temple isn't made of brick and stone and mortar. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. The new temple Paul is talking about consists of individuals and them collectively. Paul will teach in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, quote, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," end quote. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, quote, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit," end quote. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, quote, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God," end quote. Believers are literally the house of God, a person in whom the true and living God dwells. Paul taught in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, quote, "God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth," dwelleth in LDS temples? No. "But dwelleth not in temples made with hands," end quote. God indwells all of those who believe on his Son. He did not move in because we are worthy and clean by our preparation. He moved in because we are cleansed by his Son's shed blood through our faith on him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, quote, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men," end quote. These were qualifications for being an apostle of the Lord. God had sent his 12 as the last apostles appointed to death, made a spectacle unto the world, angels, and to men. Other qualifications of apostleship include: they had to have been handpicked by the Lord. They were taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. They were firsthand witnesses to the ministry and resurrection of the Lord. They were given power of working miracles. They were appointed to die for Christ's sake. And they would be granted a place of honor in God's eternal city, the New Jerusalem. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, quote, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," end quote. In contrast, none of the living 15 Mormon apostles or the over 100 previous Mormon apostles since Joseph Smith meet any of the qualifications to be an apostle of the Lord as set forth in Scripture, and their names will not be written upon those foundations in heaven. And that concludes today's study. Don't forget that we are on YouTube, iTunes Podcast, Spotify Podcast, and check out our website at talkingtomormons.com. And learn more in the links below. Included are the lesson notes. And God bless.